Back in chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 1, if you look there with me real quick. Chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 1. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." So it sounds like in chapter 3, Paul's about to end his letter. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord," bringing things to a close. But as Paul often does, he gets caught up in the glory of Christ. And for the entirety of chapter 3, he talks about the way that the gospel has transformed his life. And so then, when we come to chapter 4, in verse 4, we read again, "Rejoice in the Lord always." So it's like Paul's coming back again to that closing statement that he had started in chapter 3. And so what that means for the verses we're looking at today, which are verses 4 through 9, is that what we find here are the final exhortations of the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. These are the final exhortations that Paul gives to the church in Philippi. Obviously, there's still quite a bit of the letter left, beginning in verse 10 through the end of the chapter. But that's dealing with a lot of Paul's personal concerns and gratitude to the Philippians. But what we find in verses 4 through 9 are the last verses of Paul telling the Philippians, "Live like this. Live in this way." And if we remember, he's writing to a church that has experienced suffering. It's experienced suffering. Look back with me at Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." Paul is writing to a suffering church. What we find in these verses this morning are his final exhortations. And so what we can understand from these final exhortations of the Apostle Paul is that what we read, these guidelines, these commands, are instructions to people who are living in a world of tribulation on how they might live in a manner worthy of Christ. So Paul's closing his letter, and he says, "Okay, Philippians, my final words to you, this suffering church, a church in affliction, here's my final words to you." And those are the verses we're looking at tonight. So the theme of the passage, the theme of these verses, and the theme of this sermon is, how do we live in a manner that's pleasing to God in the midst of a world that's full of tribulation and trial? Jesus promised us, our Lord Jesus Christ promised us, that this life would be full of tribulation. In this world, you will experience tribulation. You will experience pain. You will experience sorrow and sadness and grief and sickness and eventually death. This world is a world of tribulation, Jesus told us, and you will face tribulation. So what we ought to consider is not how to avoid tribulation. At times, we can avoid different degrees of tribulation, but we can't avoid it altogether. You're going to face it. Tribulation's going to come. Trial is going to come. So what matters is not whether or not tribulation comes, but how are we to live in a world where tribulation is inevitable, where we will absolutely face it. And in these verses, we see four things about how we should live in a world that's marked by sorrow and suffering and tribulation. First, rejoice always, in verse 4. Verse 5, exercise gentleness. Verses 6 and 7, pray in everything. And verses 8 and 9, think about and practice what is true. That's how we're to live in the midst of a world that is flooded with tribulation and sorrow. So first, we are to rejoice in the Lord. Paul says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Altogether in this short letter from Paul, he gives the exhortation to the Philippians to rejoice four different times. There are four chapters in the book of Philippians, and there are four different occasions in which Paul tells them, "Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord." And to rejoice in the Lord is simply to find your heart glad in him. To find your heart glad in the Lord. It means that upon investigation, of your own heart, no matter what circumstance or situation you're in, you can honestly say, I am glad in the goodness of the Lord. I am glad in the faithfulness of the Lord. I'm glad in the accomplishment of Christ Jesus on my behalf. I am glad in the hope that he's given me. That's what it means to rejoice, to have your heart glad in him. When Paul uses the word Lord here, he says, rejoice in the Lord. You might know, if you've read a lot of Paul's letters, that he often refers to God the Father and God the Son using two different terms. For God the Father, he often says, just God. For God the Son, he often says, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So when Paul says here, the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, what he's saying is rejoice specifically in Christ. Rejoice in Christ. What we can learn from that is that there is no rejoicing outside of Christ. There is no true rejoicing outside of Christ. When he says in the Lord, he's talking about our union together with Christ. He's saying rejoice in your union with Jesus. There is no rejoicing outside of that union. There might be happiness, temporal happiness. There might be temporal joys, things that create gladness in our hearts. But there is no true joy. Jeremiah says in his prophecy in chapter 2, for my people have committed two evils. My people have committed two evils. First, they've forsaken me. This is the Lord speaking. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's the first evil. They've turned their back on me. I'm the fountain of living waters. And instead, they've built for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. So the picture is people going to a cistern that's empty, trying to satisfy their thirst. There's nothing in there. It's run dry. And the Lord said, that's what my people have done. The world is full of broken cisterns. They're all around us. There are a lot of five-step plans to happiness. There are a lot of promises that if you get the right job, and if you can have the right future, and if you can have the right family, you can fix your marriage, that in those things you'll suddenly find the joy that you've been longing for, the rejoicing that you've sought after. And if those are the things that you're seeking in pursuit of this kind of rejoicing, it's a broken cistern that holds no water. It can't satisfy that longing for joy that you are seeking. And if we think about what Paul is saying, and we think about the context from which Paul is saying it, it's amazing. Paul is saying, Philippians, speaking to a suffering church who's suffering affliction, marginalization, all kinds of other opposition in the Roman colony of Philippi, he's saying to this suffering church, rejoice in the Lord. And he's writing it himself from a prison in which he's chained to a guard 24 hours a day, waiting to find out if Caesar is going to execute him or allow him to live. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord from a suffering circumstance to a suffering church, which tells us, which assures us that when Paul says always, he really means always. Always. And he says it again, rejoice. In case anyone wants to make an argument, Paul, you certainly don't mean always. Yeah, again, I'll say rejoice. Even in a situation like mine, even in a situation like yours. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I'll say rejoice. The most natural objection that we make to this command in verse 4 is simply, my situation is different. My situation is unique. My situation is too hard to rejoice. We might not say that in so many words. We might not actually accuse God of lying, of giving us a command that's unreasonable. But in the way that we practice and in the way that we justify our lack of rejoicing, we're saying, my situation justifies my lack of joy in the Lord. When the kids are difficult on any given day and we say, it's just too much, I'm too tired, these kids have run me dry, I cannot rejoice in the Lord. When jobs get stressful, it's too stressful. When life gets hard, when sorrows set in, when grief strikes your soul, your lack of rejoicing is simply your accusation to God saying, what you've said is not really possible. What you've commanded me to do isn't really, I can't do it. It's beyond my ability. So how should we understand this? Is this a heavy burden that Paul's placing on the Philippians? Saying, Philippians, get over yourselves and be joyful. It's Paul saying, look, Philippians, you're in suffering. But let me call you higher. Let me pull you out of your excuses for your own lack of joy. Let me show you what's possible in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord and rejoice in him always. You see, he's good enough to rejoice in at all times. The gospel that he's given us, the salvation that he's given us, is big enough to allow us to legitimately rejoice at all times. And so this exhortation, it's like wings that carry us up out of ourselves. Rejoice in the Lord, and at the same time, we're given the Spirit of God who comes and enables us to do the very thing that God's commanding us to do. Think about other references in the New Testament that speak about rejoicing in the midst of suffering. First Peter, in this, writing to a church that's full of affliction, in this you greatly rejoice. Even though now, if necessary, you're afflicted by various trials, still, he says a couple verses later, you rejoice. You haven't seen him, this Christ, you haven't seen him, but you love him. And because of your love for him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So to a suffering church, Peter is able to say, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You can't find that joy in the broken cisterns of this world. If your joy is dependent on your circumstances and your life and your future and your spouse and your family and any other number of possibilities, it is a broken cistern. See, when you lose the one thing that you've set your joy on, your joy is gone. And this life comes to an end, so whatever you've put your joy on, at some point it's going to be gone. The only thing that endures throughout all the ages is the goodness of God, the salvation that's in Christ Jesus. If you want joy inexpressible and full of glory, it's found in him, not in any other cistern you can make for yourself in this life. One theologian said, joy in the Lord should be constant, for he is the same. He is as kind when he takes away as when he gives. Circumstances change. Sometimes the Lord takes away, and he does it in love, and he does it in kindness. His kindness never changes. And so if you are rooted in the kindness of God, if your joy has been fixed in Christ Jesus, who is the same yesterday, and today, and forever, then when that thing gets taken from you, when the Lord takes away, you're able to say, he is good, and I rejoice in his goodness. He is the same kind God that he's always been. So how are we to live in the midst of a world of tribulation? We are to rejoice in the Lord always. Next, we're to exercise gentleness. Verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. If you have an ESV Bible, verse 5 says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. If you have a King James Version, it says, let your moderation be known unto all men. So we have three different words and three different translations, and other translations have other words. Gentle, reasonable, moderation. So obviously it's a word that's not all that easy to translate from the Greek to the English. So what does it mean? The idea of the word is simply this, that when situations that are extremely unpleasant come along, you respond with gentleness in the sense that you're able to think and respond in kindness and consideration rather than simply reacting in the flesh in the moment. You have control. You're able to respond reasonably, like the ESV says. You think about your response. It's a well-thought-out response, not a fleshly reaction instinctively. It's not a violent reaction. When this word is used in Paul's other letters, like 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's put in direct opposition to violence. So a qualification for an elder is that he be peaceable and gentle, not violent, not pugnacious is the word that's used there. So this word gentle, it means that you're able to respond not with rage when a difficult thing confronts you, but with gentleness, with reasonableness, with moderation, with self-control. So when you're boss or your spouse or your friend does something that provokes you immediately to want to respond with rage and fury and anger, it's the ability to say, I'm going to respond with peaceableness, with gentleness, with a kind word, with a loving word, not with a harsh word. It's the ability to exercise self-control. So if you think about the Philippian situation, it's obvious why that was so important. I mean, they're facing opposition. We read in 2 Corinthians that the Philippians gave out of their abundance of poverty. So they're in the midst of extreme poverty. And their poverty is probably the result of social marginalization. Because they're Christians, society has, this pagan Roman society has pushed them to the margins and taken away their jobs and produced, as a result, this deep poverty among the Philippian Christians because of their faith in Christ. They're being provoked. They're facing opposition. They're suffering. It would be easy for them to want to strike back at a culture that's marginalized them and respond in the same way that they've been treated by the society. Paul says, be gentle, and let your gentleness be known to all men. At all times, exercise gentleness. There should never be a moment in your life when you are caught off guard and you spew out some harsh, violent word. Think about how quickly your testimony would be lost in a college classroom or in a workplace or with your neighbors. If even just on one occasion someone provokes you and you simply state or shout out one violent word of aggression, all of a sudden, because they know you're a Christian, you have set a barrier between them and the gospel, between them and the Savior, because you claim to represent Christ and you're reflecting to them a Christ that's something other than what he is. It is important that we exercise gentleness, self-control, the ability to respond even to affliction and opposition with tranquility, moderation, reasonableness. How are we to do that? That's not an easy thing to do. So how do we respond with gentleness to a difficult situation? The second part of verse 5 says, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. So there's a close connection between exercising this gentleness that Paul's talking about and the fact that the Lord is at hand, as it's written in the ESV. The Lord is at hand. And it could mean one of two things, this phrase, the Lord is at hand, the Lord is near. It could mean either that in terms of proximity, the Lord dwells near to you. He dwells close to you. He's never far from you. Or it could mean in terms of his return. The return of the Lord, Christ Jesus, is not far off. The Lord is near. Either way, the point doesn't change, whether we interpret it as proximity or the Lord's return. The Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. And what that means is you don't have to take your cause into your own hands. You don't have to respond in a way that's not gentle. Instead, entrust it to the Lord who is at hand. Entrust it to the Lord who is near. It's the very thing that we see in Christ Jesus, in the way that Peter explains him in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me read these verses for you. 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ Jesus also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Okay, here's the example you're to follow. He committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth. He's innocent. No charge could be brought against him. And yet, he was reviled. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he did not utter any threats. But, it says, he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. See the combination of those two things. Jesus was reviled, but he responded with gentleness. He was suffering, but he responded with self-control. He didn't utter any threats. How did he do that? He kept entrusting himself to his Father, who judges righteously. The Lord had his cause. Jesus knew that the day would come when he was vindicated, when any degree of humiliation in this life was followed by his exaltation into glory. He knew that day was coming. And in the same way, we can trust that God will not deal unrighteously with us. When we are suffering unjustly, when we are provoked by opposition, when we are treated in a way that we don't think is right, we can simply entrust it to the Lord. We don't have to respond in the flesh and try to vindicate ourselves and try to take our cause into our own hands. We can entrust it to the Lord who is near. That's Paul's point here. Be gentle. Let it be known to all men. Don't respond in the flesh, defending yourself unnecessarily, reviling those who revile you. Be gentle by entrusting yourself, entrusting your cause to the Lord who judges righteously. So that's what we're to do. Secondly, first, we rejoice in the Lord always in a world full of tribulation and sorrow. And secondly, in a world of tribulation and sorrow and opposition and suffering, we exercise gentleness by entrusting ourselves to the Lord who is near. And third, we do so by praying in everything. Praying in everything. Verse 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God is promised to you if you are in Christ Jesus. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. So what is this peace of God? How do we characterize the peace of God? In its most simple definition, it is the peace that God himself possesses. The peace that God himself possesses. Think about it. Is there any being who could ever be more at peace than the sovereign God? I mean, he's sovereign, so there's no influence or government outside of himself that he has to worry about. He's all-powerful. He doesn't have to fear the presence of something he doesn't have control of. He determines the future. So he doesn't have to worry that maybe all of his plans might not pan out the way that he'd hoped them to. And he's all-knowing, so he doesn't have to fear or worry about what tomorrow might bring. I mean, those are all things that we struggle with, but not God. He's the sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-controlling God and creator of the world. So imagine the kind of peace that a God like that must experience continually. And what Paul is saying is that very peace, the peace that God himself possesses, is offered and given to believers. Which makes sense why he would say it surpasses all comprehension. I mean, who can fathom the depths of the peace of God? There's a similar statement, this surpasses all understanding, surpasses all comprehension. A similar statement is made in Ephesians 3 regarding the love of Christ. So who can know the love of Christ? He says that we might know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Who wants to argue that they could fathom the depths of the love of Christ? Could anyone begin to wrap their minds around how much Christ must have loved us to have given himself up for us as a sacrifice beneath the wrath of God, even when we were his enemies? Does someone want to argue that they could define and describe and grasp and comprehend and communicate to another person how great the love of Christ is? Of course not. No one ever would. No one ever could. It surpasses the ability of finite minds. And Paul's saying in the same way, there's this peace that God possesses that's given to believers that guards their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus. So there's no way to comprehend it. Others might look at your life and have no idea why you're experiencing peace when you're in the middle of the situation you're in. Paul says, because it goes beyond comprehension. You might not understand why you feel the peace you feel in the middle of a difficult situation. And it's because this peace surpasses all comprehension. You're not supposed to understand it. You can experience it. You can feel it. You can delight in it. You can bask in it. You can enjoy it. But you'll never understand it fully. It's supernatural. It's God's own peace imparted to you by his Holy Spirit. It's one of the things that Christ has accomplished for us in his death on the cross. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ died on the cross, he gained for us an endless supply of eternal benefits. Every spiritual blessing, we're told, he has purchased for us in his death on the cross. And he is applying those things to you right now, if you are in Christ, by his Holy Spirit. And one of those gifts that he has purchased for you is peace with God. And that peace infiltrates every part of your life. Peace with God enables you to have peace in every circumstance. And that peace is being continually applied to your hearts if you are in Christ, because he's purchased it on your behalf. We don't always feel it the same way. We don't always experience it to the same degree, but it's what has been given to us in Jesus because of his death for us. How central is this theme of peace in your life? I mean, do you give any thought to the idea of living a peaceful life? Not peaceful necessarily in relation to one another, that's what we looked at last week, but peaceful in the sense of just a settledness of heart. A settledness of heart. Is that something that's central in your life? It was central for the Apostle Paul. He mentions peace in every single one of the letters that we have in the New Testament. There's not a single letter that Paul writes where he can avoid this statement of peace in Christ. Not only for Paul, but for Jesus, it's central. When Jesus told us about the life of a disciple, this idea of peace was right at the middle of it. It's right at the center of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Jesus has left us with peace. In John 14, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." That's amazing. In a world of tribulation, Jesus says, "The very peace that I have felt the entirety of my life on earth, I give that to you, that you too might experience peace." It's a chief characteristic of what it means to walk in close fellowship with Jesus. Do you know that kind of peace? Have you ever known that kind of peace? Do you know at all what it's like to experience peace with God? To have your conscience quieted, your conscience that continually brings accusations against you, telling you you are not at peace with God. You are at enmity with him. He is opposed to you. You've sinned against him. He can't have anything to do with a sinful person like you. Have you ever experienced what it's like to have that conscience quieted as you come and as you look on the face of Jesus and as you realize what he has accomplished for you in the death of the cross? And all of a sudden, you experience peace with God. The sense of, I'm his friend. He welcomes me. He loves me. I belong to him. That peace comes only through Christ. Have you felt it? Have you experienced it? Have you come to Christ seeking that kind of rest of soul? This idea of peace is obviously the opposite of what Paul begins verse 7 with. Be anxious for nothing. So peace is the very polar opposite of anxiety. And we know anxiety very well, don't we? We know what it's like to worry and to fear and to dread and to be stressed and to feel a sense of terror about what's coming. We've been there as humans. We've experienced anxiety. Rather than a confidence in the Lord, rather than trusting that he will care for us, instead, we have this deep unrest of heart, this inability to find a settledness, a confidence, a peace. We're anxious. But what's, I think, true of a lot of us is that we often treat anxiety as though it were somehow not really a sin. It's one of those respectable sins that Jerry Bridges talks about. Some of you ladies have read Respectable Sins. Anxiety is one of those sins. It's like, yeah, it's a sin, but I mean, it's not like a bad sin. It's an acceptable sin. It's not like sexual immorality or covetousness or lying or hatred or any of those things. It's probably not a good thing, but not on the same level as those. Well, in his book, Jerry Bridges says, when you and I tell someone not to be anxious, we're just trying to encourage them or admonish them. When Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, don't be anxious, it carries the full weight of a moral command. In the same way that Jesus says, do not lie, in the same way that the law says, do not lie, do not bear false witness, when Jesus Christ says, do not be anxious, it's bearing the weight, the full weight of a moral command. It's a sin, and it ought to be dealt with as a sin. It shouldn't be tolerated. We shouldn't excuse it. We live in a society, in a world that is stressed out, especially in our country. We live in a country that is stressed out and burnt out and worried about everything. And parents are stressed out about their children. Students are stressed out about their grades. Employees are stressed out about their jobs. Retired folks are stressed out that they're retired and shouldn't feel stressed out. Like anywhere you look, there is stress and anxiety. Everyone's stressed. I mean, it's natural. It's common. It's everyday occurrence for someone to ask someone, hey, how you doing? Man, I'm stressed. I'm anxious. I'm worn down. I got a test tomorrow, and I think it's going to be terrible. It's all around us, this sense of anxiety, fear, and dread. And because it is, we're tempted to take it lightly. But we shouldn't. It's a direct assault on the character of God. To be anxious is a direct assault on the character of God. You're not trustworthy. I might be able to trust him to provide in most situations, but I cannot trust him to provide in this situation. He might have demonstrated his goodness in a lot of things, but I can't be convinced that he's going to demonstrate his goodness in this thing. It's an accusation against God. God, you're not really trustworthy. And when the world sees that, they see you worshiping a God that's no different than the God of this world. We serve a God who's bigger than that. We've been called to something higher than that, a peacefulness, a settledness in the goodness and the faithfulness of a God who never disappoints. So how do we get that kind of peace? How do we experience it? I mean, I don't think anyone would argue here that we just experience that peace all the time just because. I mean, it takes effort. It takes striving. It takes work. How do we get that kind of peace? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The remedy is simply this. Every time you feel a weight of a burden of worry weighing down on your heart, every time something tempts you to stress out, to worry, to feel a sense of dread about what's coming, every time that happens, take that thing to the Lord and let it be known to him. Let it be known to God. And when Paul says requests, it implies specificity, something specific. There's something in particular that has you feeling anxious and worried. Take that very thing, whatever it is, and lay it down before the Lord. Let it be known to him. Use very precise words. God, this is what's making me anxious. I entrust it to you. Let your request be made known to God. And he says, do it by prayer and supplication. So we shouldn't read too much into these words, but we're to let our anxious thoughts, our requests be made known to God by prayer and supplication, which simply means your requests don't get to God without you praying. There's no other avenue to the throne of grace other than prayer. It's like what James says, you don't have because you don't ask. Are you wondering, why don't I feel this sense of peace? Well, are you praying? Are you taking your requests to God through prayer, through supplication, through petition, asking him to deal with it, to help you through it? Or are you just sitting back and thinking, I'm stressed. I don't know why I'm stressed. I shouldn't be stressed. I'm in Christ. I should be happy. Well, yeah, take it to him. Whatever it is, take it to him. In that moment, continually, in everything, there's no room for saying something's not big enough or something's not, I don't know, holy enough or spiritual enough or whatever. Whatever it is, everything, Paul says, take it to the Lord. Let it be known to him. And he says, do it with thanksgiving. Prayer is not prayer apart from thanksgiving. And I think that's Paul says that multiple times in his letters. You think about his exhortation in Colossians chapter 4 to devote themselves to prayer with an attitude of thanksgiving. So the overall attitude of prayer should be the spirit of thanksgiving, of thankfulness. Prayer is not prayer apart from that. Why? Who are you going to? I mean, what God are you going to if you can go to him, even in the worst moment, and not have some sense of thankfulness for who he is, and some sense of thankfulness that he hears you as you lay your request before him? Jesus said as he was about to command Lazarus to rise from the grave, he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but for the sake of those standing here, I said it. Father, why was Jesus thankful in his prayer? Father, I thank you. Why? Because you hear me. Not only now, but Father, I thank you because you always hear me. And now that Jesus has gone to the cross to bear our sins, to reconcile us to God, now that he has risen from the grave, now that he has ascended into heaven, and now that he has seated himself at the right hand of the throne of God to make intercession for you, you can say the same thing. Father, I thank you. I thank you that in Christ Jesus, you hear me. Is your prayer characterized by that kind of thankfulness? At all times, even in the worst, most grieving moments of your life, the most sorrowful moments of your life, there's a reality of thankfulness because God hears you, and you can go with full access to the throne of grace and lay the most painful thing before Him. And He hears you. He loves you. That's how we experience the peace of God. In everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. So that's the third thing. Rejoice, be gentle, and pray in everything in a world that is full of tribulation and sorrow. And finally, think and practice what is right. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So again, there's that promise of peace. Before it was, the peace of God will guard your hearts and souls. You know, I forgot an important, but let me go back to that previous section. I didn't even mention what it means to guard your heart and soul, or heart and mind in Christ Jesus. I'm going to jump back. So we're back in prayer, pray in everything. So forget the whole think and practice what is right for a second. Jump back with me to prayer in everything. And let's look at that little phrase, guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And I just want to call attention to that because it gives us an idea of what it looks like for God to give us peace. That word guard is the word for set up a garrison. Set up troops around a city. So these are Philippians in a Roman colony where troops would have been prevalent. These Roman troops would have been set up around the city and in the city in order to maintain peace, to keep the city peaceful, to keep it from violence and harm and attack. And what Paul is saying here is the peace of God literally is like a garrison around your heart. It sets up this barrier around your heart that makes it impenetrable. So as the worst kinds of circumstances come, as the worst assaults of this world come, the peace of God is literally standing in defense of your heart, guarding you, keeping you, not allowing anything to come in and disrupt your peace in Christ Jesus. That's a cool image. I just wanted to say that. There's a peace that's impenetrable given to us in Jesus Christ. Nothing can get in. Nothing can disrupt it if we are continually living in the presence of Him, offering our requests continually before His throne. So that was the third point. Pray in everything. And fourth, think and practice what is right. So I mentioned the God of peace. It's mentioned at the end of verse 9, and it's similar to the promise at the end of verse 7, the peace of God. Obviously, there's a flip. It's not the peace of God, but here it's the God of peace. So there, peace is promised. Here, the God is promised. So it's not like God stands at a distance and sends peace into your life like this package of peace. The way that He brings peace is by Himself coming into your life, the God of peace, and dwelling with you in the person of His Holy Spirit, who is called our Comforter. So why do we experience peace? Because the God of peace Himself dwells with us. And notice here that it's not just connected to praying, but to thinking and to practice. If you have an NASB Bible, there's a little side note for verse 8 that says, ponder, dwell on these things, ponder these things. So to think, to dwell, to ponder, to set your mind on, to continually renew your mind in the things that are good and true and right and honorable and worthy and excellent. We won't go through that list in detail, but it's traits that perhaps the world would recognize as honorable traits. I don't think anyone would look at this and say these are bad traits. But they only make sense when you put them into the context of what Paul says in the next verse. The things you have received and learned and seen and heard in me. So here's what Paul's doing there. He has this list that was a common list of attributes, of good characteristics in the day of the Philippians. No one would disagree with those lists. But by saying the things you have received and learned and seen in me, he puts those things directly into the context of the gospel. What did Paul deliver to the Philippians? Well, we know that when he went to Corinth, he delivered nothing other but Christ and Him crucified. So here's what Paul is saying. Philippians, I deliver to you Christ and the gospel and the cross. And in him, all of these attributes find perfection. So think on those things which demonstrate the perfection of Jesus. Not only think on them, but practice them. Look, we don't come into this setting on Sunday morning so that we can have our minds stirred and leave away with new knowledge. We come so that we can have our minds fixed on Jesus, so that we might see more of his glorious attributes, so that when we leave, we start to practice the things that we've heard. That's what Christian life is about. Yes, we are justified through faith, by grace alone, of no doing of our own, because of the work of Christ, but it leads to a life of practice. Everything you hear from God's word, everything you hear from the scriptures, every truth, everything that is right and good, everything you see in the character and the beauty of Christ, you are responsible as a believer to apply. So when you come into the context of a sermon or a Bible study or when you read the scriptures, the only appropriate question as you leave is, what has this told me about the character of God? What has this told me about the gospel? And what does it require of me? So as you leave here today, you've heard a sermon. What does it require of you? What's going to change in your life as you walk out of this room? I hope for some of you who are without Christ, the thing that will change is that you come to know this God of peace. There are some here who are without Christ and without the God of peace. I hope that what practice looks like for you as you leave here is you begin to pursue this God of peace in the person of Jesus Christ. But for all of us, God's word has laid charge on you this morning. Not me, God's word. Rejoice. As poorly as it might have been expounded, the word is the same. Rejoice. Be gentle. Pray always. Let your requests be made known to God. Think about the right things. Actively set your mind on the right things and practice those things. None of us have an excuse this morning of leaving with merely head knowledge. God's word has been read. We have truth to live on. So leave here asking yourself, what is required of me now? In light of God's truth, what does it look like to put into practice the things that I have received and learned and heard and seen? May the Lord help us to do that as we conclude this service of worship together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it lifts us out of ourselves, out of our own understanding. We thank you that it shows us what we can be and what we ought to be as children of yours, as those who belong to Christ, who are in him. And Father, now we pray that in your mercy toward us, in your grace toward us, you would apply the power of your Spirit that we might be able to rejoice always, that we might exercise gentleness, that we might come to you in prayer in everything. That we might think the right thoughts, that we might practice the right things. God, we recognize that we need your help. We also recognize that you have redeemed us in your Son for the purpose of making us holy. So God, we pray, make us a people who reflect the holiness of Jesus.